have you ever noticed how hard it is to find a picture of Jesus smiling? I mean, there's a couple classic ones. Like, I grew up with one on, it was a sticker that was on the end of my bed. I don't know why it got stuck there. It was there before I inherited the bed from one of my brothers, because we shuffled bedrooms a lot. But the bed I ended up staying in the most when I was a child was the one that had the Jesus smiling sticker on the end of it. But I know it's not very scientific. I did a Google image search, though. And if you ignore the ones that are mocking Jesus, it takes 71 photos before you get to a picture of Jesus smiling using a Google image search to find Jesus. If you just search Jesus, it's not until the 71st image, at least from the Google image search I did the other day, until you get to one of Jesus smiling. And I understand when he's suffering, I understand he's not smiling at that time. But I think Jesus is a guy who smiled a lot, personally. I don't think he's always the guy who has a straight, somber face, always thinking like off in the clouds or just having a completely blank expression. I think he would have been a guy who smiled quite often. And it's hard to find pictures of Jesus smiling sometimes. There's a couple of classic ones. There's the one I know where he's got the fishnet in his hand. There's the one where he's like got his head tilted back like a dentist is saying, say ah, but it's supposed to be him laughing. There's a couple pictures that are out there of Jesus smiling, but they're not always the common ones that we come across. And today we're going to look at one of those stories in the Gospels that makes me think that Jesus was someone who liked to smile and have a good time and be a happy person. In fact, Jesus, dare I say it, is someone who liked to party. I think he was, and I think we'll see that in the text today. Where if you're joining us on a Sunday when you haven't been here for several Sundays before, we're going through a harmony of the Gospels. We're trying to take a chronological approach at looking at Jesus' life as we're going through. And the story we're at today is that story that a lot of people have heard before of when Jesus changed water into wine. And so that's the story we're going to talk about. It's in John chapter 2. It's right off where we left off last week. And I'll go ahead and read it, and you can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen or on your smartphones, however you'd like to do that with me, please. John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Once I turn to there. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, do you understand why I've got the big blue drum behind me now? There are 6 stone jars in the story, and a lot of times if you think about, okay, how much is 20 to 30 gallons, or if maybe you don't think about it because you've got a translation that doesn't put it into a size of measurements that we use today, and so you have no idea how big the space is, but you're thinking, okay, 6 stone jars, you may not have put in your brain 30-gallon jars. This is a 30-gallon drum, and so 6 of these are what we're talking about in the story. So that's object lesson, visualization here. 6 of these are what we're talking about in the story. That's quite a bit of wine that Jesus makes out of water. One person said something funny in the first service. The word he used was, "That's a lot of drunk Jews." That's what he said. That was a lot of wine, I'll say that at least. So 6 of these are what we know was going on. Not this, it wasn't blue plastic jug, obviously, but it was 6 big stone jars are what we're talking about that are all about this size, same amount of volume is inside of this jug. That's what we're talking about in this, and I'll go ahead and put it down because I keep seeing it out of the corner of my eye, and it's weird having a big blue object back there, but now that you've all seen it, 6 of these are what we're talking about in this story, get filled up and changed from water into wine. But Let's go ahead and we'll get to that detail in a few minutes, but we'll just start at the beginning of these 11 verses that we read and we'll walk through them and see what's going on in this story. The first detail we see in this story is that it actually says on the third day. If you start in John chapter 2, verse 1, you read that it says on the third day. And a lot of commentators have no idea what it means by on the third day. They like to talk about what it could mean, but we really don't know. We don't know if it means 3 days from before. We don't know if it's supposed to tie it to the previous chapter. We know that the previous 3 days in the Gospel of John, it said on this day, on the next day, on the next day, and this next thing we get is on the third day, so it possibly just is saying, okay, more days passed than before. But my best guess is that what's going on is actually called bookending. Does anyone know what bookending is as a literary device? Do you know what bookending is? First service, there's like two people who knew. But bookending is when you put the same thing at the beginning of the story as at the end of the story so that the whole thing is a story. Like it's to put boundaries on a story. So here we have the story beginning with the third day. And what's the only other reference in the entire Gospels we have to the third day? It's something some of you might know. What happens on the third day in Jesus' life? He was raised from the dead. That's the only other time third day is ever mentioned, besides the band, ever mentioned with Jesus' life. Is we have on the third day, there's the wedding where Jesus changes water into wine. And the only other time the third day is mentioned is either Jesus is talking about his resurrection or he is resurrected on the third day. That's the only two third days mentioned in the Gospels. And so I think actually it's a big clue, especially to someone who knows the Gospel, knows Jesus was raised on the third day, has confessed that and is reading John for the first time, and they see this clue, oh, on the third day, something else special happens on the third day too, so I should pay attention to this story. And so, to me, that makes sense. Jesus begins his work on the third day. He ends his ministry, his saving work, on the third day. And it's a major clue. Hey, pay attention, because something, a big deal, is probably going to happen, because this is going off to his ministry idea. And so, with that note, idea to pay attention, we need to move on. And the next thing we see in there is that a wedding is taking place. The next thing, it's on the third day, he was at a wedding. And at weddings, we understand the concept of weddings. It's not like they're that much different nowadays as they were back then. It's all goes back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And we don't often include that second verse there, but I think that's important to the picture of an ideal marriage, is to be not ashamed even if you know each other fully. Is what that is. You're not ashamed. You're true partners. You're not ashamed of each other, even knowing each other's whole person is sort of what that's saying there. You're teammates. But that's the idea that's kind of gone through all of time, is this marriage, the picture of a man and woman becoming one flesh, one team. But that wasn't the whole picture back then. You might have heard the phrase, when you marry someone, you don't just marry them, you marry their whole family. Have you heard that phrase? Have you lived out that phrase? But also, that happened even more so back then. It was way more of marrying into the family back then than it is today. Today, you can escape the family, possibly, depending on the family dynamic. If you really want to, back then, no. It was, their weddings were 7 days long, and that was in order to get the two families to get to know each other really well over the course of 7 days. And they celebrated, again, for 7 days. Craig and Joni, do you feel the stress of planning a one-day wedding yet? A little? Okay. How are you feeling about that, Craig?
It just keeps coming.
All right. I will say, my wedding planning time was probably the most stressful time of my life. A lot of men are able to sidestep it. I like to be involved, though, and so I was really stressed out. My families did not get along so well at the beginning. My father-in-law made my mother cry at one point during one of the wedding planning meetings. Good times. So it's stressful, but think of planning 7 days instead of just one. It's a little bit different. But today we've got a lot more social obligations. We've got unspoken rules. We've got spoken rules. We've got, oh, I'm supposed to do this, this, and this during the reception, or everyone's going to hate me. I need to put this person at this table and make sure they don't sit next to this family. Yeah, I might have stayed up to 3 a.m. planning the seating arrangement for the reception. Then it all went out the day of the wedding. But there are basically only two social obligations back then, two universal social obligations. One, it's you invite every single person you possibly can. And two, you make sure you've got enough food and drink for those every single person that you've invited for all 7 days. Now, it wasn't as crazy as you might think. The wedding gifts weren't to, like, pack out their kitchen with Pampered Chef. Back then, wedding gifts were to help fund the 7 days of partying. And so the gifts were supposed to go towards the celebration, but it was still a pretty hefty cost and a pretty big deal to celebrate for all 7 days. Remember that. The next detail we get, though, is the weddings in Cana in Galilee. We don't know much about Cana in Galilee. We know it's a really, really tiny town and that there's possibly two different locations. There were two different Canas, both within less than 10 miles from Nazareth. So that's less than a day's walk. And so it makes sense that Jesus, who's from Nazareth, and his mother would be invited to this wedding since it's all really small community there. And they're invited. And we just really know that it's a very small, small town, which also means probably the entire town was at this wedding. But then we see the mother of Jesus, who's never named in John's gospel, which I think is interesting. The gospel of John never says the name Mary, but we know from the other gospels, and you should hopefully know, since we only had Christmas like 3.5 weeks ago, that Jesus' mother is Mary. And so we know that Mary's there, and the next thing we learn is that the party is out of wine, which is a really, really big deal. What? There could be on the third day of the 7 days of partying. That's one of the options there. The party was out of wine. And do you remember what I said the two big social obligations of a wedding were? Invite everybody, make sure everyone has food and drink. Those are the two big social obligations. They probably covered the first one, and the second one they weren't about to fulfill because they were out of wine. Here in John chapter 2, verse 3, we learn that it's run out, but to run out of wine would have made both the newlyweds and the host families laughing stocks of the town for years to come until someone else made just as big of a social faux pas, and then finally they'd forget about it. But they would have been made fun of for years to come. It would have been seen as a bad omen for their wedding. Everybody would have said, oh, you guys are never going to make it because this happened. Think about it. It's like if our weddings are much shorter now. So think of, in one of our weddings, if someone stood up and said, we can't do this anymore, it has to stop right now. That would be like the equivalent if someone stood up during that. I'm not saying I object to the wedding, but just standing up and saying, it's over, we're done, and then everyone scatters. That would be a similar thing here. We know from Old Testament verses like Jeremiah 31:13 and Zechariah 9:17, they link the idea of celebrating with wine. So biblically, when the wine runs out, the celebration's over, at least according to some verses such as that. What I find weird about the story is, though, is that it doesn't say they ran out of wine. It says when the wine ran out, which it's not just a statement. It's saying when this happened, which to me is kind of like saying it's not a surprise. It's like, oh yeah, the wine ran out. We knew it was going to happen anyway. It's almost like what we're experiencing there, like it was supposed to happen. And so Mary approaches Jesus, informs him of the situation, and Jesus' response is, woman, what does that have to do with me? Which some people have read a lot into that from Jesus. They've kind of called him, maybe he was being a jerk to his mother, I don't know. But it's not like the same way that we'd say woman to someone today. It's not like, woman, make me a sandwich. It's, yeah, I'm quoting people there. I'm not saying it. Instead, back then, it was more like, you guys liked that one, or didn't like it, I don't know. I'm saying it wasn't like that. It's more like saying ma'am. So woman in that context is more like, ma'am, what does this have to do with me? It's not a woman. It's ma'am, what does this have to do with me? It is sort of, if you want to translate the thought of it instead of the word that he used. So the thought is ma'am, what does this have to do with me? It's not really Jesus being a jerk to his mom. It's more of him just being aloof, like more of him saying, I've got distance here. It's not disdain for his mom, it's distance from his mom. It's saying, this is not my fight, is kind of what Jesus is saying. Why am I involved in this? And then he adds, my hour has not yet come. And now Jesus' hour is referring to his time on the cross. We know that from when he refers to his hour at other passages. The hour of Jesus is the suffering of Christ on the cross. And he's kind of saying, if I start doing miracles, my countdown begins. At least that's what I see here. Once he performs miracles, he starts heading towards the cross because it's sort of like a clock begins there. His hour will start ticking. But Mary's next action, though, isn't to beg Jesus. It isn't to be like, oh, come on, do it anyway, Jesus. I know you've got the power. The angel Gabriel told me you're supposed to be the Messiah. Why haven't you done Messiah things yet? I know you've got magical powers and you know. It was, she approaches the servants and does something which I think we all should do, is instead of maybe begging God, but just saying, be ready for God, is they say, do whatever he tells you. So it's not, oh, Jesus, act anyway. It's, okay, in case you decide to act, the servants are waiting, and they do whatever he tells you. Which is actually a really good thought to have in your life. Just whatever Jesus tells you, be ready for it, and do whatever he tells you. How many miracles have we missed because we didn't do whatever he tells you when the opportunity comes up? But the servants are ready to do whatever Jesus told to them. But staying on track with the story, we see that Jesus does take action. He fills 6 30-gallon blue plastic drums, or stone jars, if you want to actually say what the Bible says, with water. And they were special stone jars, it says. They were jars used for purification. And the reason why they needed jars for purification is because, I don't know if you've seen pictures of the Middle East, or you probably have, it's a desert climate. There are some really nice lush areas in the Middle East, and we know the River Jordan was actually much larger a long time ago, and so it wasn't as bad, but it's still a desert climate, and water isn't kind of important. When you have a lot of water, you store it, and that's what these 6 30-gallon jars were for. They were special purification jars. They were purified and set aside for a special purpose. We know what type of purpose it would have been for ceremonial washing, so maybe something really important is going to happen in the town. They're about to do a festival or a holiday, and they feel like they're unclean, so the whole town would all cleanse their hands with this water, and that's what the water would be used for. The jars have been set aside for that specific purpose, and to use them for anything else means they would have no longer been allowed to be used for that purpose. And so Jesus really does ruin 6 perfectly good purification jars, which I think is interesting. It might be showing that Jesus cares more about celebration than he does about ceremony, which is important to note if that's really what's being said. But after the jars are filled with water, they're told to bring some of the water out of those jars to the master of the banquet. And consequently, the master of the banquet was the guy in charge of making sure there was enough wine for the 7 days. He was the one who actually, it was his job to, even if it meant watering down the wine more and more and more, to make sure it lasted, that was his job. And he didn't do it. In fact, he's like, oh, where'd this wine come from, is what ends up happening. And I just think that's funny. But the master's floored at the quality of the wine. He calls the bridegroom and says, you know, you're not really a smart man. After people's senses get dulled a little bit, that's when you bring out the cheap stuff, and you're bringing out the good stuff after they've already had some wine. So what are you doing here? You've kept the good wine until now, is what he says. And then you get the concluding verse of the story. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so you have to ask, what do we learn from that story? Do we learn that Jesus is capable of doing really cool parlor tricks and making sure weddings go off without a hitch? Like, is that all we learn, or do the details actually point to something else? And I think they do point somewhere else. So let's get to that. But before I get to where else they point, I do need to go on a little side tangent, because every time this passage is preached, I always hear people want to ask about, okay, what is biblical wine? How alcoholic was it? Because there are several teachers who have said, I have a little bit of a hint that it might be one of those preacher things that you make up to make yourself feel better about a story, but that wine was 3 or 4 parts water and 1 part wine, which is extremely diluted wine. And so they've tried to argue that. I even read it in one of my books preparing for the sermon, and I remember my home church preacher, who I still respect very, very highly. I love the man, but I don't know how true that is, because there's passages like Isaiah 1:22, which actually makes a mockery of people who mix water with wine. It's saying your life is messed up just like when water is mixed with wine. It says that there, and it kind of mocks it. We know also in Luke 7:33 that Jesus was accused of being a drunkard. If biblical wine was hardly alcoholic, how did they know what drunks were, if no one could get drunk off of biblical wine? So it makes an odd mental leap there. We also see that our end of the passage today, the master of the banquet said, this is the good stuff. And so, what was it, less watered down? Or I don't know. So I'm thinking, yeah, it actually was alcoholic. It really wasn't as bad as some of our alcoholic beverages today. They didn't have distillation anywhere near the same way we have now. But it was still alcoholic wine, I'm pretty sure. Here's what I do know for sure about wine and drunkenness, though, that anyone claiming to follow Christ should agree that being addicted to alcohol is a very bad situation in which to be. Also, anyone claiming to follow Christ should agree that being drunk is contrary to your faith. Getting intoxicated means you're giving up your controls to something else. And the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. God gave you mental faculties for a reason. Do not let them go. And so we shouldn't do that. Scripture warns of giving up your faculties to anything but the Holy Spirit. And so I'm not a teetotaler, but the biblical command is don't get drunk. And I find the easiest way to do that is just to never drink. So personally, that's the stance I have in my life. You might be someone who decides to know your limits, and so you drink a little bit. I'm not going to say that you're sinning by doing that, but I've decided to just be above reproach, and I don't have to even worry about the battle of where to draw the line if I just don't do it at all. So that works out nicely. You've got the freedom in Christ to drink, and I just choose not to celebrate that freedom until I get to drink the wine anew with Christ in the kingdom where I don't have to worry about drunkenness at all. That'll be great. But that doesn't mean that you have to make that choice. But I will say, if you're someone who struggles with the problem of drinking too much or going past the line, you are a major fool if you come anywhere near it. If you drink at all and you're someone who struggles with it, that's really foolish. So say that, and now I'll go back to the real matter at hand, because I don't think this passage is actually about drinking and how much alcohol is good or bad. I think that's just a side note. Let's go back to the real matter at hand. The question I have is this just a story about a miracle of Jesus doing cool stuff, or is it a story about a miracle that's supposed to be more than just exactly what it is? It's supposed to be symbolic as well. And I think that makes sense because it's Jesus' first miracle. Don't you think God would want it to be cooler than just like a, oh yeah, he can change stuff into other stuff? Like, it's his first miracle. I think it's supposed to be symbolic. And look at the details to see if that holds true. And let's walk through the details real quickly again. We see the very first detail was the third day. And while it might have other meanings, it's still the only other third day reference makes us think, at least, about Jesus' resurrection from the third day. So the story is kind of like the opening bookend, the opening cover to a story about Jesus conquering death on the third day. We're also at a wedding, and a wedding is a time of celebration and the joining of two families. We learn that the wine runs out, but it's not listed as like a surprise or a worry. It's listed as like, oh yeah, the wine was going to run out. We also see that Jewish ceremony is trumped by means of celebration. And we see that Jesus says, my hour begins here, in so many words. He doesn't directly say it, but he says, my hour will begin, and then he does it. So his hour begins. And we see that an abundance of wine is created, and it's better than what came before. It's six of these things, and it's better quality than what they had in the town before that. And we also see that his disciples believe. And do we think, oh yeah, his disciples believe in him because he can do party tricks? No, it's they believe in him because they saw that it meant more than just him turning water into wine. They probably thought, whoa, Jesus is doing something greater here. He's initiating something. He's able to create the symbol of celebration, and not just create it, he makes it better than it was before, and he makes an overabundance of it as well. And with his life that points towards his victory over death, it's better than the wine that came before. Throughout the scriptures, we see weddings and the flowing of wine as signs of God's redemption. It happens quite a bit. You've seen, probably reading through the Bible, you might have seen things that talk about rivers flowing with wine. It's always talking about what happens at the end times when God makes everything new and everything's great, is we're getting rivers flowing with the stuff. You see pictures of the wedding celebration, the verse we read at the beginning of service today by Don, which is over there. He read the passage where it's saying at the end of time, one of the last proclamations ever made on this earth is, blessed are those who are coming to the wedding supper of the Lamb, because it's going to be awesome. That's one of the very last things ever proclaimed before the end of this world, is that there's going to be a wedding party between the bridegroom, which is the church, and the Lamb. We see it in the Old Testament, too, in Isaiah chapters 25, 54, 62, and Jeremiah 31, and Amos 9, and Hosea 2. They all talk about these things as well, that God's redemption is like a wedding, or it's like the flowing of wine. And so I think that the details of our story in John chapter 2, 1 through 11, reveal that God's restoration is provided in the actions of Christ, that symbolism that you see in these prophecies, Jesus literally does those things at a wedding in Cana and changes water literally into wine, but it means so much more than him just literally turning water into wine. It symbolizes God's redemption is at hand. The very first miracle he does is saying, those prophecies you read about how the new world is going to be a flowing of milk and honey and wine, and we're going to have this giant wedding celebration, hey, I'm kicking that off in my ministry is sort of what's happening here. He shows that with his very first miracle. And I think it's interesting to note the very first sign of Moses, not necessarily miracle, depending on how you define miracle and sign, but the very first sign of Moses is him changing water into blood. See that he changes the Nile River into blood, but the very first sign of Jesus is he changes water into wine. And the blood is a symbol of redemption, yes, but it's a symbol of redemption at the hands of something else. It's a very much more somber sign of redemption. But I think from the beginning, God had been planning instead redemption not to be a sign of somberness and judgment, but instead to be a sign of celebration and rejoicing. And so Jesus, his first sign is a miracle of redemption, but it's a miracle of redemption and celebration. And so I think we'd be silly to miss the implications of the story. The story is that the old party is about to be over. The old story is dried up. The old party's just dry. There's no wine left. There's no more celebration there. It's going to be a laughingstock for years to come, is the old party. But Jesus has the power to redeem any party, even with one that has emptied its life and it's dry. And Jesus can make more than enough to make the party keep on going, and in fact, he's the life of the party for eternity to come. And he did it at a wedding in Cana, not eternity, but it symbolized eternity. And he did it in my life, and that will go on for eternity, and he's done it in many people's lives here. He's taken the vessels that were dry, that might have had some ceremony to it, but they're going to be a laughingstock for years to come, left to their own devices. But he's overflowed them with the symbol of celebration, and we get to party in his name now. That's the message of this passage here. The time of Jesus is at hand, and he's wanting to celebrate you joining your life with him as a partner who can know each other fully but not feel ashamed, because Jesus will redeem whatever is going on in your life and fill it up to the brim and overflowing even with wine that's way better than the last stuff. And that's the message of this story here, that Jesus is the good wine that's been reserved until now, but hey, now is 2,000 years ago, and so we can partake of that wine as well. We don't have to wait for it. We can do it at this very moment, is celebrate with Jesus. Christians unable to celebrate or have joy in their lives, I think, have a spiritual block in their hearts, that something's keeping them from that. You should be able, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the things that says the Spirit's interacting in your life, then you have joy. That's what the fruit of the Spirit means, that joy is one of the outcroppings of being with God and having your life with Jesus. So Jesus is the life of the eternal party, and if we're walking in his footsteps, we should have some joy and celebration as well. And I think it's hard, saying that Jesus likes to party is sad. That can be an offensive thing to some people, because parties have a bad rap in some circles, and some types of parties have a bad rap. But Christians should be the ones setting the ideal party standard, because Jesus is the life of the party. He's the life of any real party. We should be the ones setting standards in what it means to have fun and to celebrate and to smile and to have joy. So if you haven't smiled in a while, I tell you to do it right now. Don't be like the Jesus pictures on Google image search. Be like the Jesus that I think he really was. Maybe not leaning back to get the dental work done, but smile. Because Christians should be the ones celebrating. Jesus' very first miracle started with a party and making sure that party could be better than it was before, and Jesus' ministry ended with him conquering death. And so that story that's bookended with those two things is a pretty cool story that's worth celebrating over. Because not only do we get to party, but we beat death. I mean, that's good things. To those who've never experienced the joy of getting to party with Jesus or getting to have his new wine in your heart, then while we stand and sing, come forward with me, and we can talk about that. I do want to say that, sorry that we Christians sometimes don't always act joyful like we should. We're humans too, but we should be the ones setting standards for joyfulness. And so let's try and do that this week. Let's celebrate. And not always have a negative look, but have the positive look, because Jesus is the life of the party and he's here. So let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Dear God, I thank you for that party that we're invited to, the wedding supper of the Lamb. I thank you that we get to be the saints who go marching in, to quote that song, that we get to celebrate and see the rivers overflowing with your symbols of celebration and happiness and joy. Help us to be joyful as well. Not just looking forward to the time when we get to be truly joyful with no inhibitions or our barriers up to keeping us from joy. But let us be joyful now as we know that we've been remade in your image if we are Christians already, as we look forward to it happening fully too. So help us to celebrate and give us ways that we can celebrate as we leave this place and walk in your life, the life of the one whose first sign on this earth was partying. So help us to party as well. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.